We are ending our covenant series today, and we've been talking about why covenant relationships are so important. And basically, it's all off the premise that San Francisco doesn't need another Sunday service. It needs a covenant community that knows how to commit to one another and to love one another. And so we've been looking through each of the elements of the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony. We talked about how in the ceremony, there's the exchange of vows, there's the exchange of robes, there's the exchange of belts, and what all these things symbolize. Last week, my beautiful, amazing, hot wife preached a fire word about exchanging our robes, how we are to care for one another and give a damn. Okay, and today we are ending our covenant series by talking about the most important element of any wedding. It's the feast. And Cybele made this amazing graphic. Put it up. The feast. I think it's so appropriate. As I mentioned before, yesterday was one of my best friend's wedding. His name is Daniel. And, you know, I really have a soft spot for weddings. For some reason, it just makes me cry every time I'm at a wedding ceremony. And it's very selfish, actually, because it's rarely because of what the bride and the bridegroom are doing or anything about them, but it's really just because I'm thinking about Krista. And so I was actually one of the best men, and I was up there, and they're having the ceremony, and so many people are texting, like, oh, my God, Mickey's crying. Like, oh, my gosh, he loves Daniel so much. And they didn't really know that I was crying because I was picturing me and Krista up there and remembering our wedding. For those of you who are married, you know that every time you go to a wedding, it's not just about celebrating them anymore, but it's also you reminding yourself of the vows that you once made. And so there's something special about weddings, and everyone has a favorite part of wedding ceremonies, don't they? Some people love, like, when the bride is coming down the aisle and everyone's looking at the groom's face and they're making ugly cry face. Like, some people love, like, the bouquet toss if you're single and you're trying to find some favor from the Lord. I don't know. But my favorite part of every wedding has to be the feast, because I think no wedding is complete. Can you imagine if you went to a wedding and they didn't feed you? It just feels incomplete. There's something really fun about celebrating with your friends, having that glass of champagne, that bottle of wine, that steak, that food, whatever it is, having that and sharing that with the people that you care about and the people that you love. Because I think there's something special about sharing a meal with someone else. Now, the Jews understood this back in the day. You see, today, nowadays, we just have a short, you know, little ceremony, a reception after the wedding. It's about 3 or 4 hours, right? There's a cute little cake cutting time. There's a little dancing time. There's eating time, maybe photo booth, get some churros. I don't know. But back in the day, an ancient Jewish wedding was 7 days long. And so there was literally, after the ceremony and all the vows were made, a 7-day feast. So can you imagine being the people who had to prepare this? You're planning for hundreds of guests for 7 days, and all you're doing for those 7 days is just getting together and eating. In other words, the wedding concluded with an epic 7-day-long party, a week-long feast with all sorts of meats, all sorts of wines, all sorts of company, all sorts of amazing celebration. See, the Jews understood the importance of coming together and feasting with one another. I feel like our generation has kind of lost its reverence for sharing a meal, the importance of sharing a meal with one another. The Atlantic did a study about 3 years ago, and they wanted to see if there was a correlation between families that regularly ate together with their kids and families that did not. And what they found was that there was a correlation, a strong correlation between consistently eating together as a family that showed that there is a spike in the health and the progress of children. For example, they said children who don't eat meals consistently with their family showed that they were 40% more likely to be obese or have trouble with drugs and alcohol, while those who did eat consistently with their family generally did better in school. And so we find that there is a strong correlation while you're growing up to have that sacred space where we get together and we share a meal with one another. The sad reality is the Atlantic found that a majority of American families eat dinner together less than 5 times a week. And so we have lost the reverence for coming around a table and eating with one another. And I think our generation, more than any other, loves to eat alone. I mean, you walk through the city and you look out for people who are eating alone. I mean, I do it all the time too. I'm just on my phone. You see, you go to like a super duper burger, you see all the people eating. There's a bunch of people just eating by themselves, reading or on their smart device. And we find that our generation has lost this value for eating with people, inviting people to your table and feasting together. And with the rise of fast food and fast-paced lives, we don't have time to eat together anymore. And I believe we've lost something beautiful and something even spiritual because we've stopped the habit of eating with one another. Now, if we look at Jesus' life, a lot of Jesus' life was spent doing miracles and teaching. Actually, that's not true. Only a small portion of Jesus' life was spent teaching and doing miracles. The majority of his life, he was just chilling with people. He was eating with people. He was inviting tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes and eating with them. A majority of Jesus' life spent eating with people. And despite the traditional depictions of Jesus as a stoic, emotionless man, he was quite the opposite. You know, I found these, I just looked up Jesus on Google. You know, we have Ying Jesus there, and then like peaceful Jesus there, come at me, bro, Jesus. And then just your classic Jesus. And throughout history, artists' renditions of Jesus has classically been the stoic, serious, or pissed off face of Jesus, right? But actually, if you look at the Bible, it's actually quite the opposite. I think if an artist were to actually draw Jesus, he would look a lot like this. I think we would see Jesus smiling, well, exactly like my face, right? I think we would see Jesus smiling. I think we would see him laughing. I think we would see him enjoying life. Jesus knew how to have a good time. You know, honestly, I think in the church, why show these stupid worship fail videos? I just think we need to smile and laugh more. I feel like sometimes we come into church and it's like we're in a graveyard. Like, we need to come in and see that there's joy in the life that God has given us. And Jesus knew how to live this way. And today we're going to look at John 2. It's actually Jesus's first miracle. Now, why is the first miracle important? Because the first miracle shows, it sets a precedence for what Jesus is about. And this is the first miracle that Jesus decided to reveal to the public. And so it starts like this from John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mama was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, sounds like no big deal, but imagine you go to a dance party and the speakers blow out. Party's dead. Imagine you go to the movie theater and the projection, the projector blows out. No reason to be there. That was how important wine was to the wedding in Jewish feast. I know for some of y'all, your weddings are going to be like that too. I remember one time we went to Boba Guys to get boba. We walked in. And I asked for my usual, you know, strawberry matcha latte with oat milk and some boba, okay? And so I asked for my usual, but that day the worker looked at me and said, "We're out of boba." I'm like, "Your name is Boba Guys. There's a logo with an anteater drinking boba on your wall. Like, what do you mean you don't have boba?" See, this wedding without wine was like a Boba Guys with no boba. It's like showing up to get something, and the thing that was supposed to make that thing the thing was not there. And so this was a big deal that they ran out of wine. And get this, this was only 3 days into the wedding feast. How long was the wedding feast? 7 days. And so basically the 4 days left at that wedding were about to be like really not popping, okay? And so they were embarrassed. They were trying to figure out what to do. It was a big deal. And so Jesus, he looked at his mama. He said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars up with water." So they filled them to the brim. I did some research because I'm a pastor, and I found that these jars, these giant stone jars holding 30 to 60 gallons, are equivalent to these days about 800 bottles of wine. So y'all think Jesus just took a bucket of water and it's like wine here, communion amount for everyone? No, he took giant stone jars and said, "Padow," like this about to be a party. 800 bottles of wine in that moment. He said, "We're not just about to have a good time. It's going to be litty, okay?" And then it goes on. He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And so they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Basically, he was saying, we'll bring out the cheaper stuff once people are drunk, right? So they won't notice that it's bad. But he said, you brought out the good wine first. This is the best wine. He's saying this wine wasn't just decent, it was exceptional. And so what does this story teach us? What does it say that Jesus' first miracle was taking like a fizzling out party and turning it popping all of a sudden? What does it say about Jesus' ministry values in life that he decided that his first miracle would be turning 800 bottles of wine from water at a wedding? I think it teaches us this. It shows that Jesus loved the idea of people being together and celebrating life. So much so that even though he knew some people might get drunk and have a little too much wine, he still made those 800 bottles because the value for gathering people and celebrating life was so important to him. He shows that what he did consistently was gather people around a table, eating and drinking, and that he loved sharing this life with others. He loved gathering people to celebrate. He loved sharing meals with others. I want to fast forward to Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47, about the early church. It says this, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." I love the Message version. This is how it goes. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw, and every day their number grew as God added to those who were saved. I think we know that worship could be a daily discipline. I think we know that reading the word is a daily discipline. I think we know that meditating on scripture and praying is a daily discipline. But did you know that for the disciples, for the early church, one of their daily disciplines was eating together, was preparing a meal and gathering people around the table and celebrating life? If you look at the original architecture of the church, it was all built around a home and a table. You know, nowadays it's so different, right? If you think about what a church is, you think about a venue space, a school, a theater. You think about coffee bar outside. You think about a stage. You think about a pastor spending all week, even though he has a wedding on Saturday, working on his sermon, being tired and coming up with the word. We think it's like something to be consumed. But the early church, the entire church revolved around a home and a table. And the weekly church gathering wasn't just coming to just hear a word, and then the meal was something that we just did for fun afterwards. Actually, back then, the meal wasn't before or after the gathering. It was the gathering. The gathering, the important part was that we get together and we eat with one another and celebrate life. The weekly gathering back in the day was known as the love feast or the agape feast. And so whenever they say, okay, it's time for Sunday, they wouldn't say, let's go to worship service. They would say, let's go to the agape feast. Let's go to the love feast. And it wasn't just hearing a word or meditating on scripture. The biggest part of that was getting together with the other believers, other disciples, and just eating with one another. And so the disciples would meet at someone's home and come together around a table and eat like a family. And so we see that eating and drinking was central to kingdom living for the disciples back in the day. But the question is this: why is the table so important? Why do the disciples have this strong value for getting around the table, eating and drinking? Why does Jesus have such a strong value for gathering people to celebrate life? Why is the table such an important thing? Well, the first thing is this: sharing tables is one of the most uniquely human things to do. No other creature consumes its foods at tables. Except Fig, sometimes. Fig sometimes comes up on our chair and puts his two paws on the table, but he doesn't know how to use a fork or a knife. Like, he's not eating off the table. Humans are the only creatures that eat at the table. But more importantly, our meals, every time we eat together, it foreshadows a coming feast that the Bible talks about, and it's known as the great marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, there's coming a day when God seats us all at his table, and we're going to enjoy the most extravagant feast of all time. When the Bible talks about what our eternal activity will be, he talks about worship, and he talks about feasting. Listen, if you don't love food, you better start loving food. Because for eternity, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, enjoying one another at the table. Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 25, 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Listen, if you're vegan, I'm so sorry, but we are going to be eating meat in heaven. I'm so sorry. I don't think we're going to kill animals, though. It might just be like an animal comes up and you just slice something off, like, here you go, and walks away. I don't know what it's going to be like. That's not biblical. Don't listen to me. What I'm trying to drive home is there is a feast awaiting us in eternity. And so every time I get together with Ying and I say, Ying, can you cook me some Ying wings? And we eat together and share a meal. It's spiritually valuable because it's foreshadowing eternity. It's foreshadowing the great feast that God has for all of his people at the end of time. Listen, if you don't know by now, God's love language is food. Think about in the Old Testament, why did he have so many people sacrifice animals and fruits? Why give all these? God's love language is food. Get this, the average human tongue has 10,000 plus taste buds. And it causes me to believe that food was meant for more than just sustenance. They were meant to be enjoyed. Otherwise, why did God give us taste buds? We could literally just, you know, Justin, weren't you doing that? What's that water thing that you were doing? You know, the Soylent, like demonic, right? I'm just kidding. Soylent's actually really good. And I might be, you know, on the other end. I'm enjoying food a little too much. Krista, when we were going to sleep one night, some of you saw it on my Instagram story, but I was asking Krista while she was falling asleep, can you give me my daily affirmations? Because I'm so needy with words. I was like, Krista, please, can you just affirm me? Tell me something good about me. And she's like falling asleep. She's like, oh, all right. Mickey, you're so sweet and hungry. I was like, hungry? When did hungry become an affirmation? Isn't it cool? Isn't it cool that God describes our eternal activity as a party, a feast, a celebration? One of the scariest things one of my youth pastors told me was, heaven is a never-ending church service. I was like, damn, really? Because I ain't been to no church service that I want to do for eternity. But doesn't that tell us something today? That when we do have services and we gather together, that there's a lack of that celebration. There's maybe one goofy worship leader up on stage trying to dance to Alive, but the rest of us are just kind of there. Just kidding, that's not a rebuke. But I think church services need to look a lot more like a celebration. Because what we do when we gather together is we foreshadow what eternity will be like. And here we see God describes eternity as a great party, as a great feast, as a great celebration. Did you know that celebration is actually a spiritual discipline? Just as important as prayer and reading the word, celebration is actually something we are called actively to practice as disciples. We engage in celebration. This is what Dallas Willard says. He says, we engage in celebration when we enjoy ourselves, our life, our world, in conjunction with our faith and confidence in God's greatness, beauty, and goodness. We concentrate on our life and world as God's work and as God's gift to us. What is he saying? He's saying there is something spiritual when we get together and just enjoy life. Listen, you thought you going to that new restaurant on Yelp that's hot and new with your friend was just for your taste buds? There was something spiritual there. As you enjoy the food together, there's something spiritual, intrinsically spiritual in that meal. You thought you going to hang out with your friend at Boba Guys and you catching up on life was just a catch up. No, there's something spiritual in our gathering and our celebrating together. Celebration brings joy into life, and joy makes us strong. And that's why the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Listen, maybe the reason why we feel so weak all the time is because we are not practicing the discipline of celebration. Maybe the reason why it's so hard to get up Monday morning and we're dragging our feet to work and we're so sad and we're bored and we're energyless and there's no life is because we have lost this ancient discipline of integrating celebration into our lives. This is no more truer than, you know, sometimes when I'm in a bad mood or I'm in a funk, all it takes is going out to lunch with someone and automatically for the rest of the day, my spirits are lifted. Do you ever have that happen? And it's not even like we got together at, you know, the new senior CC and like, Justin, I feel like God says this, God says that, God says he's raising you up, that you're going to slay giants. It's just like we just got together, spent time with each other. How are you doing? How's everything going? We leave and automatically for some reason you feel lifted. I'll tell you why, because something spiritual happened. See, we've lost the ancient practice of celebration. I want you to get this. We're reading about these disciples getting together every day, having the agape. Doesn't that sound amazing? Like, we're having agape feast, come. We're having a love feast, come over. Like, doesn't it sound so fun? This was during one of the most heavily persecuted times for the church. But you wouldn't think so when you're reading this. They're getting together every day. They're eating. You know, they're doing all these things. But this was the hardest, one of the hardest times for the early church. All this while the church experienced persecution, which shows that doing a love feast, getting together and practicing celebration was not dependent on circumstances, but even in the midst of heavy persecution, in the midst of their brothers and sisters dying, they knew that we had to make it a value to get together and celebrate. Listen, I don't know about you, but if I was in the early church, I show up to a love feast and someone was chasing me all day, trying to arrest me. I ain't trying to have fun. Like, I'm just trying to survive. But these guys knew that there is a discipline. There's something we can actively do to celebrate no matter what's going on all around us. Celebrations are a time of looking back with gratitude and looking forward with hope. Listen, how many of you know there's always something to be thankful for? In fact, the happiest people in life aren't the ones who have no problems. I think that's a common misconception. The happiest people aren't the ones with no problems. It's those who have learned to see the goodness of God in every situation. And so celebration is a discipline. I remember I used to frequent Indonesia for mission trips. And I remember I met one of the neighbors to the orphanage we were at. And this neighbor spent the first 5 minutes of our time together sharing how they ran out of food that week and they had no running water. That their house actually caved in from the ceiling. You're sharing all these things that were happening. But then the rest of the time that we were with her, which is about an hour and a half, she was bringing out little snacks and crackers for us, little tea, and she was sharing, man, but God's been so good. This is what he's been teaching me. My kids are amazing. And I've never experienced such happiness from someone who had such little in their lives. Which shows that happiness is not about the external. It's an orientation we make a choice to actively participate within. One of my favorite theologians says, God's means of bringing his joy into our lives, in other words, the way God wants to give us joy, is by redeeming and sanctifying the ordinary junctures of human life. In other words, I think a lot of times we think, I got to come to the altar. God, give me joy. And I think sometimes he does, and you're like, ah, ha, ha, you're just filled with the joy of the Lord supernaturally. But I think majority of the times, most of the times, what God wants us to do is to find those ordinary things that seem like nothing special and give us, use those things as a vehicle for the joy in our lives. And so we see that sharing a meal should be the practice of every disciple of Jesus. I sat with the pastor a few years ago and asked him, if you could give me one advice for my just daily life, like my own routine, my own, you know, practices, what would it be? What's your best advice? He said this, never eat alone. Okay. But, you know, I'm an ENFP, and ENFPs, like, need the most introverted time. And so sometimes I just want to grab a meal and just read a book or something. He's like, you know what? Set aside a separate time to do that. If you want to read, set aside another time to do that. If you want to meditate or just think about life, set aside another time to do that. If you want to just gather your thoughts, set aside another time. But mealtime is sacred, because mealtime is the only time where it's not awkward to invite someone into that space. He's saying, you know, what I've done for 50 years in ministry, one of the greatest advice I could give to you is I never ate alone. I ate with my wife, I ate with my family, or I ate with church members or people that I'm trying to reach. He's saying these are opportunities for people to experience the sacred in the midst of very seemingly unspiritual moments. And so this is a very simple message. I'm almost done. And this is just my one challenge to every single one of you for the rest of the year. We only have about 6 weeks left, 7 weeks left. And this is my challenge as we end our covenant series. And I want every one of you to participate, okay? It's not going to be something unobtainable. It's simply this. Every week, I need you to cook an extravagant meal for your community group for 15 plus. I'm just kidding. Every week for the rest of the year, 6-7 weeks. Invite someone to your table. It doesn't mean you have to go home and cook Ying Wings and spread your table. It could be, hey, Paulette, let's go get some Super Duper Burger, or Justin, let's go get some Jamba Juice. I don't know. It could be just going out with someone, but invite someone to your table. Share a meal with them. In other words, invite them to your love feast. And if that sounds kind of weird, you're going up to someone, you want to come to my love feast? You could just say, let's just eat together, okay? But for the rest of the year, every week, once a week, just share a meal with someone and create an intentional space where you could celebrate together. And basically, I just came up with this catchphrase. It's not up there, but just eat, drink, and celebrate. Eat, drink, and celebrate. Eat, drink, and celebrate. Just get with someone, eat, drink, and celebrate. Share something you're thankful for. Share something that's worth celebrating. Toast to it. And so that's my challenge to every single one of us. It's not super spiritual sounding. It's not something hard to do. But just every week, invite someone to your table. What would happen if we can understand the value for feasting the way the Jews did? Life sucks, but what if we could be a covenant community that lives in celebration, where everything around us is horrible and it's hard and it's painful? But we know how to activate the discipline, the rhythm of celebration in our lives. What if we could tap into this ancient practice where a meal is more than just a meal, but it's a foreshadowing of eternity? What if we could invite people to our table and celebrate life, where joy becomes our strength, where we come in maybe depressed or burdened or overwhelmed, but we leave with the joy of the Lord? Because we created a space where we could celebrate with one another. What if people came into our church that didn't know Jesus and they said, they know how to party? There's joy here that I've never seen. There's celebration here like I've never seen. I know this is something that I need and want. This is what it could look like. And so today, we are going to engage in another ancient practice that Jesus did with his disciples. We're going to engage in the element of communion. And today, I want us to remember one thing. That as we're inviting people to our table, we remember that Jesus invited us to his table first. Jesus says, come. partake of my bread, which is my body. Partake of this wine, which is my blood. You see, we are following the example of Jesus because he was the first one to say, I want you to come to my table. I want to cook you a meal. I want you to enjoy this time together. There's reason to celebrate. And so in a moment, we're going to invite each of you guys up to come up, if you want, at your own pace and partake in communion right here. There's a little matzah bread and some grape juice in the cup. And you can just take the bread, dip it. But as you do that, I want you to take a moment before you partake in the communion. And I just want you to remember first and foremost that you're invited to Jesus' table. But number two, I want you to say, as I enter into your body, I want to replicate, I want to also practice the discipline of inviting people to my table. And so as you do that, I want you to make a commitment, not just to your pastor because he's challenging you, but to Jesus to say, I will follow in your way and I'll invite people into my table for the rest of the year. And so as we do that, we're also going to have a time of worship. And so at your own pace, just come up, partake in communion, worship together. Let me just pray for us. God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that in eternity, you have an epic feast ready for us. You have a spot at our table with our name on it. You have a widespread of the greatest foods, the greatest wine. You're sharing the best of who you are with us. And so, God, as you offered your body and your blood to your disciples thousands of years ago, as we partake in communion, remind us that we have a seat at your table, that you have invited us to dine with you. And I pray, God, that you would move our hearts to catch a vision for welcoming people to our tables for the rest of this year. And in that space, would the sacred invade the ordinary? Would the spiritual invade the natural? And would you bring joy and celebration when we get together, eat and drink with one another? We pray for a spirit of celebration. We love you, God, in Jesus' name.